Romans 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. And that sets the theme for the whole chapter. Newcomers to All Souls have come at precisely the right moment, because tonight we take the first of six studies in what has been called the chapter of chapters for the life of the believer, the eighth of Romans. Romans, of course, is the T-bone steak of the New Testament. The smaller letters, like Philippians or Titus, they have their own unique contribution, but they're more like the fish fingers of our Bible diet. Here in the letter to the Romans is Paul's great manifesto on the Christian life, written probably during his stay in Greece, somewhere between 57 and 59 AD, towards the end of his third great thrust of pushing out the frontiers of Christianity. So as we zoom in now to chapter 8 of Romans, I think I can promise you that if we all keep at it over these next six Sunday nights, by the time we get to the end of this wonderful chapter, we shall have taken into our thinking the mighty granite principles of living the Christian life. Equally, we shall save ourselves from a number of problems that result from going down the numerous blind alleys that attach themselves to the main Christian motorway in the hopes of diverting the unwary and the gullible. Life in the Spirit is what we title this amazing eighth chapter. To mix the metaphors, one ancient writer said of it, if Holy Scripture was a ring and the Epistle to the Romans a precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. Let's read these first four verses then again of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And now let's contrast those sentences with the previous chapter, Romans 7, and verses 21 to 25. Look at it. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now what explains the dramatic difference between those two passages that adjoin each other? Oh, there's a difference. Two mice had fallen into a bowl of milk and were paddling around desperately for survival. After a while, one of the mice said to the other one, it's no good, I can't keep it up anymore, I'm giving up. And with that, it sank beneath the level of the milk and was drowned. But the other little mouse hung on gamely, paddling round and round it went, until finally the milk turned to butter and it crawled out safe and sound. I asked myself, is that a picture of Christian living for some people? Is it a question of sink or swim? Some making it, perhaps. Others floundering hopelessly, depending on their powers of stamina and fortitude? Is that the picture? See, if we remained in the experience of Romans 7 only, then it might be so, a survival of the fittest situation. And Romans 7 is perfectly true to Christian experience. Verse 14 onwards, if you've got your Bible open there, of chapter 7, is the experience not of an unbeliever, but of a mature Christian. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. You see, his intention is to follow the law and the will of God. He recognizes it as right, as spiritual, to quote verse 14. But he's also aware of what verse 23 calls another law, and it's the downward gravitational pull of our fallen human natures. Perhaps the new believer thought that he or she was going to be rid entirely of that old pre-Christian nature, what Paul calls the flesh at the end of verse 25. If you want to think of a modern way of defining the flesh, knock off the last letter, H, and say it backwards. You've got self. And maybe that's a good way of defining it. The old self that I used to be before my Christianity began. And we think that becoming a Christian would perhaps kill it off, that old self. Then we find to our alarm that, like the cat with nine lives, it seems to be very much alive. And we even get into despair and say with Paul in Romans 7:24, wretched man, wretched woman that I am. On the whole, that's a Christian experience. It's not that of the unbeliever. The more we advance as disciples of Jesus Christ, the more likely we are to become aware of great tracts of failure within ourselves. You remember what that secretary said who got kidnapped in the summer of 86, only to be found in a confused state at Basingstoke after a nationwide hunt. You remember, it was all over the television. Sarah Lambert was her name. At the ensuing press conference, she said, "I didn't know I was lost until I was found." Now, on the spiritual level, that is our case. Very often, mature Christians can recognize themselves in Romans 7, just as Paul did. All the evidence of a far-from-dead old nature, though coupled with the thanksgiving of verse 25, which gives us the first faint, far-off trumpet note of victory that heralds the approach of the mighty eighth chapter. I didn't know I was lost until I was found. That often is our experience. We start with Christ, and then we think, I can see a great quagmire of failure in my life. Who do I think I am? How terrible. Am I a Christian at all? So the transition to chapter 8 is dramatic. Look at verses 1 and 2 again of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Point 1 then of our study is this. What has happened? What's happened in between the two chapters? What's happened to transform our Christian living and make it different from an exhausting struggle to be good? The answer comes in the word liberation. A liberation that sets us free on two fronts. This twofold liberation actually is the essential saving message of the Christian good news. Peter preached it at Pentecost in Acts 2 verse 38 when he made the great gospel offer, referring to two things, the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is, freedom from sin's condemnation and freedom from sin's bondage by the indwelling power that's come to live in us. And that's precisely what Romans 8, 1 and 2 refer to. No condemnation and the Spirit setting us free from the law of sin and death. Actually, these opening verses of Romans 8 are a sort of video replay of the earlier chapters. These great themes of God justifying us, accepting us, freeing us, have all featured earlier in Paul's manifesto. But now, we're on the mountaintop here in Romans 8, looking down upon the way along which we've come. We're on the summit of Kilimanjaro, looking down, seeing, where have I come from? And it's a summary statement then that we have here in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. So we ask again, what has happened between Romans 7 and 8? Why, Romans 7 is showing us what the downward gravitational pull of indwelling sin does to a believer. If that believer is left on his own, even as a Christian. But there are phrases in chapter 8 that are omitted in chapter 7. And those phrases explain the difference between the chapters. Chapter 8, verse 1, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The term is repeated in verse 2. It's there in verse 9. And it points us towards our union with Jesus Christ as the key to the winning brand of Christianity that can be ours. A Christian isn't simply somebody who's following Christ in the way that a disciple of Plato might follow Plato, or a devotee of Steffi Graf might copy her strategy on the tennis court. To become a Christian is to be joined to Christ, to become united to him spiritually. We receive him by the Spirit into our lives, and then we find that we're also described as being in Christ. It's understandable. Drop a sponge in the water. Is the water in the sponge or the sponge in the water? Well, both are true. Union with Christ helps to explain the difference between these two chapters. The other phrase is the phrase, the Holy Spirit. When you read Romans 7, the personal pronoun I occurs some 30 times. You count them, you see it. I. Of course, naturally, Paul is painting a portrait of himself as a mature Christian, true, but of himself struggling to win by himself. It's struggle, struggle, struggle. I. The I language stops when you get to chapter 8. Instead, we find the term the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit, coming into its own some 20 times. That's the difference. Union with Christ and the empowering work of his Spirit sets in motion a new anti-gravitational law to counteract the downward pull of sin and death. The downward pull is still there. When Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, came into our lives, hundreds of us here, our old sinful natures, the flesh, the self, it wasn't eradicated. Romans 7 tells us that it's all too present. But now here is a new law, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, not to eradicate, but to counteract the law of sin and death. We have a new ally, the Holy Spirit, entering the life of every believing man or woman in church here the day we responded to the good news. Yes, we're in a fight. We won't be free of that until we reach the pearly gates. No, Christ by his Spirit didn't come into our lives to set us free from the fight. He came into our lives to set us free for the fight. It's very different. Until he came into our lives, we weren't really even fighting. So if there's a discouraged Christian here listening, and you're muttering to yourself, I'm in despair. It's really hard to be a Christian. I fail so often. Better go back to square one. Let me encourage you. It's hard. You find that you're in a fight. Good. It's a great sign. It's a wonderful sign that you have started and that you've now turned around and heading back against the pressures. It's a good sign, not a bad sign, if you're finding the going hard. It's a wonderful sign. You've made some great enemies in the world, the flesh and the devil, but you have a stronger ally still in Jesus Christ, who by his Spirit has come in to take up residence in life and personality. So there's a new law at work in our lives. That's what's happened as we examine the difference between Romans 7 and these luminous sentences of chapter 8. We never completely get out of Romans 7. Part of us is still there, struggling, finding it hard. It is a battle. But nevertheless, we can live in chapter 8. We're meant to. These luminous sentences are a help for us. We've been set free for the fight. Key word, liberation. Secondly, how did it happen? I asked what has happened. Now, how did it happen? How is it that no condemnation, and this theme of liberation flashed over my life by the laser beams of Romans 8. The answer comes in verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. Earlier in Romans we've seen the limitation of the law. It couldn't get us to God. It could point us to what the standard was, but because of our own weakness we couldn't keep the law. So there's a limitation there. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do. Sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So how did it happen? My key word, I suppose, now is not liberation, but judgment. God's judgment, acting decisively in the incarnation and saving death of Jesus Christ, his Son. Here is no milk and water fairy tale about a distant monarch graciously absolving his subjects from their debts. We are talking about the immanent God of purity and holiness, who, as we read, is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and who therefore must essentially be true to himself. And in the face of rebellion, whether angelic or human, must move against it ultimately in judgment. Verse 3 deals with this. The deity of Christ is there with reference to his own Son. The incarnation of Christ is there, quote, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that is to say, taking our form and human frailty, but without sharing in our fallenness, hence the word likeness. The atonement of Christ is there, as we see the telltale phrase, for sin, there in the verse. And we realize then that in the person of Jesus Christ, the very God of very God was accepted in his death upon the cross, the divine judgment upon that sin that otherwise we would have to face. The judgment of God, your judgment, my judgment, has happened already. It's a thing of the past. Let me illustrate. I still have a nightmare from time to time that I'm back at college all over again, retaking my final degree exam, caught out, unprepared, no reading done. I've been punting on the river, playing tennis, and all the time I know that exam lies like a judgment day in front of me, like a huge mountain. It's about to catch me up, and I can only tell you that when I finally awake from my nightmare, I lie there in bed, hugging the wonderful truth to myself. It's all right, Buse. It's all right. It all happened all those years ago. You passed. But supposing it's your exam. There you are in the examination chamber, unprepared, caught out. One look at the question paper, you realize immediately that you're doomed. You can't even begin to answer. Your stomach turns over with fright and your knees turn to jelly. And just then, there's a tap on your shoulder. You look around and a diminutive man with specs comes up behind you and says, "Excuse me, you shouldn't be here. Our records show that you have already passed this exam." The room sways around you. "Passed? Oh yes, passed. Look, there's the proof." And he whips a little scroll in front of you. "There's your degree. Look, our records show that you have passed already. Don't want you here, you can go." And with that you stumble dazedly out into the brilliant sunshine of a wonderful June afternoon. You lie in the grass, the truth sinking in upon you. "It's all right, I have passed." That is the gospel. We read in John chapter 5, verse 24, Philip's version, the words of Jesus Christ. "I solemnly assure you," he says, "that the one who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not have to face the judgment. He has already passed from death to life." And that is the news that thunders its way through the New Testament and through Romans. What is the gospel? Ladies and gentlemen, the gospel is the announcement of the future verdict of the judgment upon you now, in the immediate present, assuring you that if you are a believer, your judgment has already been taken by God in Christ on your behalf. The unbeliever who has not accepted what Christ has done for him at the cross still has his judgment day in front of him. The believer has his judgment day behind him. And the incarnation, cross, and resurrection of Christ explain our present freedom from the law of God as a means of gaining acceptance before him. So what has happened as we look at the transition from Romans 7 to chapter 8? Why, liberation for the believer. How did it happen? Through the judgment of God accepted by himself in Christ supremely at the cross. Lastly, why did it happen? The answer may sound surprising to begin with. It's there in verse 4. Here it is. Quote, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Oh, you say, that's puzzling. I thought earlier that we were hearing that we had been set free from the law. Are we then as Christians obliged to keep God's law? Answer, yes. That's the purpose and goal of Christ coming to us in grace and love. Verse 3, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. But then notice the explanatory phrase, who walk not according to the flesh, the old fallen nature, but according to the Spirit. So the purpose of Christ's coming is that we should be set free from condemnation and set free from the obligation of God's moral law as a means of being accepted by him. But so that subsequently I will, by the Spirit's help, keep God's law and standards as his required way of holiness. So why did it all happen? My key word is holiness. That's why God visited us in Christ, so that in being forgiven by him and finding the new power of the Holy Spirit, I would begin to tread the path of holy and godly living, but not in my own strength. Only those who walk according to the Spirit, verse 4 tells us, are the ones who can begin to show the characteristics of Christ in their characters. In the 60s, you know, we were plagued by clever clergymen and new style moralists who insisted that the Christian was free from the obligation of God's law. It didn't matter too much about standards, they said, as long as you had love. This verse 4 hits that so neat theory right on top of its little head. Standards, holy living, matter. They matter to the extent that it cost God his only Son to create this way by which men and women could, as freed and forgiven sinners, step out on a path that would be pleasing to him. What's happened between chapter 7 and 8 of Romans? Liberation has taken place. We're no longer condemned. And, united to Christ, we have his Spirit to initiate us into this new anti-gravitational principle in our lives. How did it happen? Through the decisive action of God in the incarnation and death of his Son, in whose person was visited the judgment that we deserved. Why did it happen? So that we might, in the power of the Spirit, begin to live the life of holiness for which we were created. You see, it's better news than a couple of mice paddling around desperately trying to keep afloat. That is the power of the Spirit.